Okay, let me explain. We were going through the Gospel of Luke, through the first six chapters, but Luke is a big book. It's a gospel, and it goes on for quite a ways. And the question I was asked, which was very impertinent, not respecting my office or my dignity, why are we switching and going on to God, sorting out the will of God? Well, as I was going through Luke, it struck me. It was not a vision, though that would help give me credibility. As I look out over this group, became increasingly aware that we've had a fair amount of turnover over the years. How to find the will of God is one of those basic building blocks of biblical truth. It's a basic building blocks, like the doctrines of grace, justification, sanctification, things like that. And so it struck me that even though we allude to this in our teaching, which we do, but you don't really grasp it unless you are systematically taken through it. And then it hit me that we haven't done that for many years. We haven't systematically gone through these basic truths. And because we've had quite a bit of turnover in our fellowship, new folks coming, that they haven't had the benefit of being taken through, sort of developing the theological wall brick by brick. And that's what we need to do. So what I'm going to do is, as I took a break in Luke, and now we're going to go through how do I find the will of God? And then we'll go back to Luke for a bit, and then we'll take another break at some point and pick up another basic theological building block. So we will do that until we've covered it, all the basics, and at least I'm assured that at least you've heard them. And because we want you to be well grounded, be able to articulate things, pass them on to others. So that's why I decided to do this. And there is freedom in the new covenant era. But I guarantee that at some point, probably going to offend at least some of you, because I want to put my cards on the table right now as we get started. Cards on the table. So what do I mean? And turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Now, this is in that practical section of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, or at least the surrounding area. And he's just describing the Christian life. But in the midst of that discussion, verse 17 says this: "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Now, what this is saying is that you can know God's will. It is objectively known. And the only way we can objectively know the will of God is through Scripture, or He actually talks to you. And we'll talk about that. We will talk about that. But Scripture. So, which leads me to this definition. Any decision that does not violate Scripture, any decision you have to make that doesn't go against Scripture in context, is in the will of God. Any decision that you make that does not violate Scripture is in the will of God. Now, and I'm clearly aware that when I'm saying this, most of the books on the will of God you will get at a Christian bookstore or on Amazon. Who goes to a Christian bookstore? On Amazon, I'm going to say is typically wrong. I was just reading. There is a it's a book by Ian Murray. It's called The Puritan Hope. It's describing the Puritans' view of revival, and it's a fascinating book. But in the midst of that, they're quoting some of the great missionaries. And there was one that was a mission board to the Far East. And one of their requirements for to be a missionary was that you had to be able to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. You had to be able to discern the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to try to cram down your throat that the Bible nowhere ever tells us to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Never. That is evangelical folklore. And we're going to talk about that. Why is that the case? Does the Bible ever tell us to look inward for direction from God? Look inward. So we're going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. He's obviously terribly active in a believer's life, but are we told in Scripture to look inward for direction? I'm going to say no. So we're going to hit on all the passages that are used to defend that. We're going to look at them in context. And of course, I think they don't say that, but you'll have to decide for yourselves. So this should be a lively study with lots of questions, and because there is no more practical subject biblically than this. Because if you're a believer, you love your Lord, you want to please Him. Well, how do you please Him? Well, I want to do His will. Well, then how does He communicate His will? Very practical. Chris?
Would you say, Jeff, that a large percentage of the problem is that people just misunderstand what, for example, phrases like filled with the Spirit mean?
No, sure.
Or just the idea of what the Spirit's role is in a new covenant?
Oh, absolutely. There is lots of, I think, misunderstanding about that. Excuse me. That's why we will go through it and take all the questions. And I am, okay, now here we're going to pick on ladies because this is predominantly a female issue, not exclusively, but predominantly because of the way gals tend to be wired. And that is that if you view as the most intimate part of your Christian life how God communicates to you through your inner man, impressions, thoughts, things that pop in, which they do, if your view is that's how God's communicating to you, and that becomes your most intimate walk with God, then I'm saying that's make-believe. That's not true. You are reading into something the Bible says you ought not to do. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit's intimately involved with us in every way. We'll talk about that. But that's different than asking the question, how does God reveal His will to us? That's a different question. This subject, we probably can irritate more people in a short period of time, but it is the most terribly practical. And I think that we have to think it through. So, by the way, I would recommend the book. There's now about three of them on the market that are helpful, but the one that I think is the better one, the most thorough one, is Decision Making the Will of God by Gary Friesen. It's there on your notes. And Asher has a copy. We know that. So if you want to find something in great detail, it's an easy read. It's just large. Then pick up Decision Making the Will of God. That's a great addition to your library. Okay, that's sort of all the preamble here. Yes, Mark.
So the focus on decision making, though, of the will of God. Because I've read recently, I've been reading, you know, some stuff on this. So,
oh, okay.
Yeah, there was, you know, one of Clay's Three Views books, right?
So, okay.
And Friesen had one of the articles in there, which is actually kind of a nice synopsis of that, of decision-making and will of God in a much shorter format. But point being, the focus is on decision-making, you know, as it relates to the will of God, for us as believers to desire to do what God wants us to do.
Right.
Okay. But what struck me when I was reading the multiple views is the and maybe you can just kind of cover this as an up front, is how we know that we're in the center of God's will.
Ah, yes.
And that's bigger than just how do we know that we're obeying, you know, that we're seeking to do, you know, God's will, and that we're making good decisions.
Okay.
All right. And then from that point forward, focusing on just the decision-making part makes more sense.
Okay.
To me, anyway.
So. Yeah, the concept, because we have to address this, the concept of being in the will of God is described using the Sears analogy. You know, you go by, used to before Sears out of business, but go by, you're going to go by a hose at Sears. And they have three different levels of hoses: good, better, and best. And of course, the price increases as the quality increases. That's the idea. Good, better, best. Well, this idea is now taken over into finding God's will. And the idea is you think in terms of a like an archery or any type of, what's the word? Target. You know, the bullseye and all the concentric circles. And the concept is that you want to get to the center of God's will. Okay, and you get close to it, but you want to get to the very center. R.C. Sproul's mentor, John Gerstner, brilliant guy, he's a wonderful teacher, but he described God's will this way, because if you turn to Romans chapter 12, in his commentary on this particular passage, verse 2, Romans 12, 2. So this is a good place to start. He says, Romans 12, 2, I'll give you till the rustling stops. I can't hear the digital, so I can't hear if you've gotten there. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Well, Gerstner describes this as like the target: good, pleasing, perfect will of God. Well, I don't think this is just literary device saying the same thing three times. This is, Gerstner is a great guy, and he was remarkable in many ways, but I think he didn't quite catch it on this one. So the concept of the finding the center of God's will, well, in light of what I'm trying to cram down your throat, that category does not exist. Does not exist. You're either in it or you're not. Now that means it has to be checkable. And that's why we're going to say Scripture is the only revealed will of God that is checkable. Okay, Mark?
So I would say yes and history. So what happened yesterday, I can say that for me, that was God's will for me. What has happened.
That's true, but hang on to that one, because we're going to get into that right away. So then, and I know you won't forget to ask a question. Lord has given you too keen a mind. Even I wish you'd forget to ask a question. Okay, so where else was I? I was going to do one more thing, just in sort of the introduction, but I can't remember, so we're not going to do it. Okie doke. So let's get started. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about how does Scripture use the concept of the will of God. Sounds rather reasonable. How does it use the concept of the will of God? And it's not difficult. And so we're going to start out by, and I'll follow the notes. I'm really going to follow them this time. The sovereign will. What is the sovereign will? This is definition: God's secret plan, because we don't know what it is until it happens, God's secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe. This is God determines it in eternity past. Okay, and he determines everything. That's the idea. Now, there is an exception to the secret plan, and what would that be? Well, that would be prophecy. Prophecy is a sort of a sneak preview as to what's going to happen, but unless you have prophecy, you don't know. What I just said, that was part of it. So now we want to be careful. We talk about this. Hang on just a second. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. The scripture that I'm going to turn to, at least initially, is the most basic and clear passages that I would recommend you use. You can use whatever you want, but this is one I would recommend. Ephesians 1:11. The first part of Ephesians is all doctrinal, and this particular section, chapter 1, is talking about God chooses you for salvation, election. In verse 11, it says, "In him, Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." He works out everything. And that means everything. There is, or as R.C. Sproul would have said, there is not a lone molecule coursing through the universe. There's not, no. That's acting independent. That's not true. God determines everything. Now, how he does it is a bit of a mystery to us. But Scripture, everything has been determined by God ahead of time. Now, that does raise some questions. And the most obvious question is evil. Okay, so are you saying that evil is part of the sovereign will of God? Of course I'm saying that. But it needs to be explained. Why does it need to be explained? Because God in his being is not like us. If we think in terms of God is like us, we have a monumental problem. Because if I'm absolutely in control and evil is part of my plan, then I'm the one who's responsible for the evil. And so if God were like us, we have problems. But he's not like us. We, in some limited ways, are made like him. And that is a big difference. So example. So turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 28 and 27 and 28. The context, of course, Peter and John are being hassled by the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and then they were brought in and ordered not to speak of the resurrected Christ. Of course, they say they can't do that, but they at this point they let them go. They go back to the believers. They give a report. We're going to pick it up in the midst of that report. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now, this is pretty straightforward. If you ask the question, what evil was committed that resulted in Jesus going to the cross? Well, he says, it's like a grocery list. You got the Jews, you got the Romans, you have Herod. You got Pilate, you got the Sanhedrin, all these, they all made evil stuff. As we get to that portion in the Gospels, it's just in your face. There's evil everywhere. But then you get to verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Oh. Now this is clearly evil, but it's part of his plan. It's part of his sovereign will. Okay, now, this is how Scripture uniformly handles the question of the problem of evil. Is that in a way that we don't understand it fully, it is part of God's sovereign plan, yet when evil takes place, the person who does the evil and they alone are to be blamed, never God. And that can only be true if he's different from us in his being. That can only be true. But we're going to see that's the uniform way Scripture handles it. Lots of illustrations. Okay? So, sovereign will, he determines everything ahead of time. Is evil a part of that? Yeah. Can he be blamed for the evil? No. Is it part of his plan? Yes. Only those who do the evil can be blamed? Yes. And that's all based on the fact that he's different from us in his being. David.
To drill into the difference in his being, he is, are you saying the difference in the sense that he simply is being and we are made beings? So
no.
What we commit is different than what he commits in a sense?
No, it's just that he can do things that we cannot do. If he was like us, he would be blamed for evil. There is no question about it. If he was just like us. But he's not, and he cannot be blamed. In him is light. We're thinking in terms of John chapter 1. I mean, John, really, for 1 John chapter 1. In him is light, no darkness at all. That's true. Yet, evil is part of his plan. Jared.
Just a question on the definition of, is it the definition of finding the will of God or definition of the will of God is any decision that does not violate Scripture? But then we're talking about decisions that are made that do violate Scripture, but they're also the will of God.
Okay. Now, Jared, thank you, because you really brought up a good point. Now, and this goes back to what Mark brought up. Let's say something happened yesterday that was obviously contrary to Scripture, that it's part of God's sovereign will.
Absolutely,
because it includes everything. But just because it happens, that's not what God wants us, not necessarily what God wants us to do. Those are two different things. The sovereign will cannot be used as an excuse to justify unbiblical behavior. Because just because something happened, we go, of course it's part of the sovereign will, but evil is part of the sovereign will. That doesn't justify anything. That just says it's part of God's plan. Because remember the cross that we looked at in Acts 4, the cross at the same time is the greatest good ever committed. Well, that's obvious, our salvation. But it's also the greatest evil. Jesus is the only innocent person to ever exist. And both events are terribly determined. Both are. So the cross is the greatest good, but it's also the greatest evil. And they're both determined by God. Yet, on the evil part, the only people that can be blamed are Herod, Pilate, you know, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Romans. They're all guilty. God is never guilty. God is never guilty. Now, is this kind of tough? Well, sure it is. Because it doesn't really fit neatly into us as far as how it falls together. It doesn't. We just take him at his word. Debbie.
I'm trying to wrap my brain around how to explain it to someone should this come up in conversation. And this word determined that, you know, it's more than just God, like, looking down. This is, my professors would always describe the Arminian argument as looking down the corridors of time. It's right. Not just like, it's not that he's just known what's going to happen and is allowing it to happen. That's right. Determined is more than that. As in,
okay.
Does that make sense?
Yes. If you were in if you were in a philosophy 101 class at the university, and you put forth the argument that God looks down the corridor of time, sees what you're going to do, and then that's his plan, they would say, you're saying God determines. Now, I admit that we don't usually talk in those terms, but that's not what the Bible means. The Bible means he determines it in eternity past, we have whatever that is. We can't get arms around that. In eternity past, everything is to the smallest detail determined. Everything is. And then it works itself out in history. Just works itself out. So what I just said, that's part of his sovereign plan. Whether or not you ought to follow it, that's another question. That's another question. Is what I am saying in agreement with the revealed will of God, Scripture? That could be debatable. But what's not debatable was it's part of the sovereign will of God. Chris.
Yeah, I might be in a different vein here, but it just makes me think of Genesis, where Joseph responds with, "What you meant for evil, God determined for good."
Yes.
And it's this idea that we're dabbling with God's infinite wisdom. Like, God knows everything, we don't. And
true.
There's no way we can really get our brain around what he's doing. And what is, whether or not it's determined for evil or not, is kind of irrelevant. Because God is determining everything.
Right.
We should be worried about is how we respond to it.
Well, that's true. But I don't want to duck the difficulty. And that is, I clearly admit that this is like handing it to the unbeliever on a platter, something to mock and use to reject biblical Christianity, which I clearly understand. But that's how the Lord made it. He made it easy for unbelievers to reject the truth, because he revealed how he works in a limited sense, but we see a God who's just so different from us, and he does things. It's like the Trinity. If you can get your hands around the details of the Trinity, you're a far better person than I am. I can affirm the parts, one God, three persons, each person's God. But once you get beyond that, you got me, you know? And you're saying 3 equals 1, 1 equals 3. Well, from a certain point of view, yes. You know, and I'm aware of how that sounds to the unbeliever. That doesn't matter, because that's what Scripture says. And I live with the consequences of that. Mark.
So that's the point, right? Living with the consequences in both cases, right? So
sure.
If you make a biblical decision and then suffering follows, then mm-hmm. You need to accept that as God's sovereign will. Just like if you've made an unbiblical decision and suffering followed, you can't second guess God's sovereign will in the outcome, in the consequences. You have to accept them in both cases.
Or, Mark, if you make an unbiblical decision and the storehouses of blessings seem to come upon you, you cannot then assume that justifies your decision. That has nothing to do with it.
So then when you're trying to second guess the sovereign will of God, then that's when you start to worry, right? You start to think about how are things not going to go my way. And now your decision making has nothing to do with the will of God. It has to do, yeah. So but the outcome, the consequences always are.
Okay, we will address that some more. Turn to Romans chapter 9. This is that particular section where it talks about God choosing those who are going to be believers. Remember, the overall context of Romans 9 is part of the fundamental argument in Scripture of Romans 9, 10, 11 is what is God's plan for Israel? So we tend to forget that. And how do you become the real people of God? You can't be just born into it like Israelites, because they're only an unbelieving picture of the people of God. God has to choose you. God has to choose you. So that's how we get into election in Romans 9. But we're going to look at verses 19 through 21. Because this addresses the problem that we face. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? That is a question everybody asks at some point. Okay, why does God still blame me? If I'm not a believer and I die and I go before the judgment and he's about to sentence me to eternal punishment, I raise my hand. And I'm not disputing the fact that I'm not a believer. But while on earth, I hung around with some believers, and they and their Bible studies clearly taught that nobody can become a believer unless you choose them. Well, I'm not a believer, so obviously you did not choose me. And if you don't choose me, there is no way I'm going to become a believer, which is true. Absolutely true. But yet God still blames you for your unbelief. And he's going to punish you forever for your unbelief. Because before the throne of God, the predestination is inadmissible evidence. It's not allowed. It's like hearsay evidence in a court of law. It's not allowed. Even though it's true. The only thing God is interested in is your responsible choices. You are responsible. You are not a believer because you have been rebellious, you have rejected his truth, and now you must pay up what you owe. David.
Well, doesn't that then confirm that it's not legit in any case? Then why do we assume that it's that because it was made that way, it somehow gets someone off the hook? I don't think that works anywhere, even in human. Well,
the problem is that the hypothetical person standing before the judgment, the unbeliever who's putting forth his case, what he says is true. It's true. No one can become a believer unless God chooses them. Nobody would ever believe on their own because of Adam's sin. No one seeks after God, Romans 3, no, not one. So it's as a result of Adam's sin, something we did not do that we are blamed for, which causes us to come into the world with a bad heart, meaning we will never want to believe the gospel. That's guaranteed. No one seeks after God. No, not one. And yet, we are held accountable for our decisions before a holy God. We are held accountable. So that if we do not believe, we are to be blamed. And he will blame us such that he will actively punish us forever. Now, if that seems simple to you, then you're remarkable. But that's what's there in Scripture. Sam?
Wouldn't it be helpful to almost say, when you say no one seeks after God, no, not one, without a, how you think of the passage of the parable of the sowers?
Yes.
And so you have people who outwardly appear to seek after God.
Oh, sure.
So
yes.
You'd be saying that no one seeks after God with pure intentions or...
Yes.
Or,
yes.
Yeah.
You would say that. Lots of people can look like they are seeking God.
Right.
Scripture says that's false picture. The ones that the Father chose to save, these are the ones for whom Jesus died at the appointed time. These are the only ones that are truly going to seek God. That's it. Everybody else, no.
Which is why we don't talk about that usually when we're giving the gospel to people.
Ah. Yeah.
Because we don't know who they are.
Right.
And so you don't tell people, I mean, if it comes up in that discussion, of course, you're going to say the truth of it. But oftentimes people then will get hung up on that side.
It's not part of the gospel message. So we're talking about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. The gospel message is not about sovereignty of God. It's about man's responsibility. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have to make a decision. That is it. That's your responsibility. You're held accountable for that. So the gospel is responsibility. It's not the sovereignty of God. Now, once you become a believer, Then Scripture is quite clear. It was God who chose you. You didn't really choose him. He caused it all. He gets all the credit. Jesus purchased that on the cross. That's all true, but that's not part of the gospel message. The message is on responsibility, which is real. Which is real. So we take both the sovereignty of God, that he does determine everything, and the responsibility of man, that we are always responsible for our choices, and there is, we just simply make no attempt to wed them together neatly. We make no attempt. If you see a book that says this is the explanation of how they fit together, you know it's a waste of money, because there is no way to make them neatly fit together, because God's different from us. He can do this, we can't do it, because he is a very different kind of being than we are. We are only in some limited ways made like him, in some limited ways. Questions? Okay. Couple more. How far to push you? Turn with me to 1 Kings 22. At least to me, this is the most in-your-face kind of passage to go to, especially for those who think that God's plan does not include evil. Now, there is the backstory to this, that Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon died, he had Rehoboam, his son, and at Rehoboam's hands, the kingdom was fractured. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. The northern kingdom was always bad. The southern kingdom had some good kings, but the majority were still bad, but it had some good kings. Okay, Ahab is the most despicable of the kings of the north. And his wife, who is Jezebel, she is the woman of all women. And, you know, the book of Revelation harkens back to her. She epitomizes evil. So now Ahab wants to go to war against what we would call today the Syrians. He wants to go to war. And he calls the prophets together. Now, of course, his prophets are all false prophets. And to use the modern expression, they're all sucking up to him. And they tell him what he wants to hear. You'll be victorious. You'll be great. And then Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the south, happens to be there. He goes, isn't there one of the Lord's prophets around? Jehoshaphat knows this is not what he wants to hear. And Ahab goes, yeah, there's one guy, Micaiah. I hate him. He's always telling me things I don't like to hear. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's get him. So they finally track down Micaiah. They bring him into the court. We're going to pick it up now at that point. And it starts verse 15. When he arrived, that's Micaiah the prophet, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Attack and victorious. Now, this is where we wish we had a soundtrack to listen, because the way Ahab responds to him tells you there is something in his tone, something in his voice. Because he says, attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So the way he said it was obviously Ahab knew he was just not being honest. And so then Micaiah gets very serious. And now picking it up at verse 17, he had a vision. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. Meaning, if Ahab goes to war, he's going to die. And the Lord said, These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. That's the vision Micaiah had. The king said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued. There was more to the vision. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. Well, this is not a good spirit. This would be an evil spirit. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets, he said. And then the Lord says, you will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now this is interesting, verse 23. The Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. The scene and the vision is the Lord's on his throne. Everybody's there in the throne room. Some bad guys are there. He says, how are we going to get Ahab? I need some ideas. How are we going to get Ahab to go and attack Ramoth-Gilead so I can kill him? Well, I got some ideas. One spirit comes forward and goes, well, if I can entice him, if I can cause the prophets to lie, he'll listen to them, he'll go to war, then you can kill him. Or it says, good idea. Good idea. Let's do that. And so the Lord, it says, has decreed disaster for Ahab. This is not for the faint of heart. This assumes the rest of Scripture, because obviously this could be taken out of context. This is the same God who's three times holy. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 1 John 1:5, in him is light, no darkness at all. Yet, we see the unfolding of his sovereign will in that this is how Ahab is going to decide to attack Ramoth-Gilead, and God is going to use that to kill him. That's true. So, the evil spirit is responsible for his evil. Ahab's responsible for listening and going to his death. He's responsible. But when you ask the question that Mark raised up earlier, because something happens, does that mean it's okay for us to do? No. It just means something happened. It's part of God's plan. That's it. David.
To go back to the Romans 9 where it says, I make some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable.
Right. Some for heaven, some for hell.
And in Isaiah 45, or 40 through 50, really, there's this whole theme of for the Israel's sake, he judges and he brings calamity. And then even in 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. There's this premise, he does that for Israel's sake, for the believers. But then he says, for my sake, my own sake, I defer, I'm patient with the sin. It's 43:25, mm-hmm. And I blot out your transgression for my own sake. So there's very clear, his character, there is no darkness. And yet what he actually creates in his creation, he creates darkness. Back to the Joseph analogy, he means this darkness for good. So the question is, is it any different if a human makes something that it whatever they make is for their purpose? And they may have, so the question is, if we were able to, now this is hypothetical because we can't, if we were able to create something that was against us, but we meant that opposition to us
right.
for a good purpose, in what difference would that be between what we're talking about here with God?
That would make it easier to swallow, but that's not what it says. It says he decreed disaster. He caused the spirit to get the prophets to lie. That's what he says. So, I mean, I don't think there's any way that we can get around the difficulty. We just have to live with it. And it just depends. If you're talking about responsibility, they're guilty. If you talk about, is it part of his plan? Yes. How does it work? I don't know. So we learn the theological shrug, and that's as far as we can go. I honestly do. I don't think using a philosophical two-step will ever help. It just makes it more crazy. This is just what it says. He determines it, yet he's not. He cannot be blamed for the evil. That's part of his plan. Yep, that's the way it works. And this is sort of a basic building block of biblical truth. You've got to be committed to embrace God as he is, not as we would like him to be. And he is beyond us. The question is, if this is what Scripture says, then we got to buy it. You know, that's the way it goes. Okay, one more thing. Because our time is up now, on the sovereign will. Oh, no, I think I've said enough. There is on the bottom of the notes of under the sovereign will, it says the all-wise God principle. Now, and I've really used this repeatedly. It gets a little obnoxious, I understand, with time, but it's still true. You know, like in 1 Kings 22, you read this and you go, why did he put that in there? He's just giving unbelievers ammunition. And it's the all-wise God principle, and that is that because he's sovereign, he's all-wise, which he is, if there was a better way to do something, he would have done it. So by definition, the way he does something is the best way to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. End of discussion. You know, we talk about Israel, 1,500 years. It's a historical illustration of the futility of trying to be accepted by God by law-keeping. 1,500 years. Why did he do it that way? All-wise God principle. If there was a better way, he would have done it. And see, but that helps you in your life. You know, you grew up in a miserable family. You didn't become a believer until later. You did all kinds of sin. Why did he wait so long to save you? Because he's all-wise. Your coming to faith when you did, having your particular background, was absolutely essential in his plan for you, for how he's going to use you. He makes no mistakes. And that is wonderful. It really is wonderful. So when you are troubled with why, you know, it's like you lose your keys as you have an important appointment. It's a good appointment. You lose your keys, and you can't see any redeemable quality that should come out of this losing your keys. All wise God principle. If there was a better way for him to do something in your life or my life, he would do it. And at this particular point in time, losing my keys was part of his plan. Doesn't mean I'm not responsible. But the bottom line is, this is what he has for me. And that's why we're commanded in Scripture to always give thanks. Because that acknowledges that he knows what he's doing. It acknowledges that he is who he is. He is all wise. So, the sovereignty of God, we dealt with more the difficulties. But the sovereign will of God is actually terribly comforting, that he's in control. And we'll talk about that more as we progress through this. So we've established the sovereign will. That's the first use, the most obvious use in Scripture. We're going to move on next week to the moral will of God, which is Scripture, which is the revealed will of God. So we'll talk about that. Any closing question before we shut this down for today? I really would encourage you to get the notes, just to print them out or download them to your iPad or something so you have them. These are I think they'd be make it much more helpful to follow things as we go through, okay? And, of course, the reason I'm doing this is, A, to convince you. B, is that to give you all the data in a orderly way so that you can be equipped to pass this on to somebody else. Because this is the most misunderstood portion of biblical truth in evangelicalism. This is it. And it's the most practical. You can't avoid it. None of us can avoid it. Because we all have to ask the question, is this the will of God? With what I'm at least asking to do. Okay? Good deal. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, help us, help me, please, to just faithfully handle your word. Help us to explore this subject in a way that honors you. But whatever we are convinced your word says, give us the courage to apply it, regardless of the consequences. For we, at the end of the day, we just want to be faithful to you. That's all that matters. But thank you that even when we fall short, your son's death on the cross covers us completely. We are perfectly forgiven. We have unconditional acceptance with you for all eternity. And that is just so amazing and an unbelievably precious truth. Amen.